Let me first of all begin by saying that after having attended the President's Conference for several years, it's a real delight to have the opportunity to address you tonight. I'd like to first of all set your minds at ease. I've never been prayed for, I don't believe, as much as tonight. Everyone that saw me in the hallway said, "I'm going to pray for you." I said, "I'll take all the prayer I can get." Half of you, I think, I want to set your minds at ease. Half of you are worrying about how nervous I might be up here, and the other half are wondering if I'm a little bit out of my mind and following Chuck Colson to the platform. I did fine until Thursday evening. A friend of mine came from Oklahoma City. I'd been here a couple of days for meetings, and we were sitting at the dinner Thursday evening. He said, "Kent, are you nervous about Saturday night?" And I said, "You know me." I said, "No problem." I said, "We're looking forward to the opportunity." And that night, I came in here with you and sat in those chairs, and Jerry White came up to this platform, and I began to get a little nervous then. And then Friday morning, here's Chuck Colson that we've all seen as a national figure in politics and now in Christianity, and he begins to powerfully share his thoughts with us in the last 2 days, and I began to get a little more nervous yesterday morning and then last night. But I said, "Lord, you know, you put me here, and I'm just a peddler from Oklahoma City, and you're going to have to give me the strength to do that." And I went to sleep peacefully last night. And perhaps it's happened to you, but I woke up this morning sometime before dawn, at 4 or 5 o'clock in the morning, and a stark fear came over me. And you all can identify, because you're layman like I am, and a stark fear came over me, and my mind said to me, "Kent, are you sure you know what you're doing?" And then the peace of God rolled over my heart in a way that I've seldom experienced. And a verse of Scripture came to me. It was said earlier tonight, "Fear not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with my right hand." And Paul's word to Timothy when he said, "For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." And as I lay in my bed this morning with my wife, I looked over and tried to look at my watch, and it was dark, and I don't know what time it was, and I'm sure she heard me tossing and turning in the bed, and God reminded me of a couple of things. He said, "Kent, when Chuck Colson was on that platform," he said, "Chuck Colson is a public figure. Chuck Colson, I believe, has been used of God to make many changes in our Christian circles today." And he said, "Last year when Lauren Stanley stood at this platform as the chairman of the Board of the Navigators and shared with us in last year's President's Conference, I'm reminded that Lauren Stanley perhaps will be recorded in history as one of the most unique and finest Christian leaders that this world has ever known." But Lauren Stanley was the head of a Christian organization. And the year before that, I was reminded that Chuck Swindoll stood in this platform, a leading pastor, and I believe, along with Howie Hendricks and a couple of others, one of the leading communicators in our Christian community today. And then I was reminded that the year before that, Dick Halverson stood here. And as I sat where you're sitting there tonight, as I listened to Richard Halverson, I said, "There is a prophet, the chaplain of the United States Senate, but in his final years, giving the message of God to the people of God." And folks, God reminded me, as a businessman from Oklahoma City, that when we go back to work Monday morning, most of us here will not be a public figure or head of a large Christian organization or the chaplain of the United States Senate or a pastor with a large radio ministry. But you, like I, will go back to the marketplace and live the life that God's called us to live. And so tonight, as I share with you, I just want to share my heart of where I live every day. And that when we leave this place, we'll not only be challenged, but that our hearts might be changed, that we might be the people of God. My favorite verse in the Bible is Philemon chapter 1. There's only one chapter in the book of Philemon. Philemon verse 7. When Paul says, he says, "I've come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, my brother." And that's the desire of my life, that I might refresh the hearts of the saints. Now, my favorite Bible character, and my wife and my family know, and my brothers are both here, and many of you come up to us and they say, You know, I met you yesterday, and I said, no, that was my older brother, Kirk. I'm really 4 years older than Kirk. He says he has more gray hairs than I do because he has to work with me. But Kirk and Craig are both here, and my family knows that my favorite Bible character is Daniel. And so tonight, as a way of introduction to have just a little bit of fun, what I'd like for you to do is to take out that 3x5 card that was on your chair, and we're going to be using that a couple of times tonight. And I, you know, many of us study Daniel as a young age. He's one of the outstanding young men of the Bible. And what I'd like for you to do tonight, just as a way of introduction, is to, and don't peek on your neighbor, I want you to write down the age of Daniel as he walked into the lion's den. What age was Daniel as he walked into the lion's den? We'll give you just a minute to do that. Write down, don't look in your Bibles, it won't help. Write down the age of Daniel as he walked into the lion's den. We'll give you just a minute to think about that. That's right. Okay. Has everyone got an age? Write down, just guess. If you don't have any idea, just put down a guess. Everyone's got an age written down. Okay, let's take all of those who have an age of 20 years or older. I want you to stand, please. 20 years or older. Stand. 20 years or over. Okay, if you have 30 years or over, remain standing. If not, you may be seated. Oh, we lost a lot right there. 40. Remain seated if you have, remain standing if you have 40 or over. 50 or over, remain standing. 60 or over, remain standing. Ooh, we're down to about 15. 70 years or older, remain standing. 80 years or older, remain standing. Bible scholars tell us laymen that Daniel was approximately 84 years of age. Well, you can be seated. Now you say, Kent, how can that be true? You know, I've looked at my literature in my church and it shows Daniel as a young man. And that's because they want to encourage us as young men to be a Daniel. But Daniel was 84 years of age when he walked into the lion's den. If you have your Bibles, I'd like for you to turn to the book of Daniel. We're going to be using Daniel as our subject briefly tonight as a launching pad for our discussion. But he was 84 years of age. You see, he had been in a foreign country for nearly 70 years during the captivity of the Jews as they were taken to Babylon. Daniel went to Babylon as a young teenager at 14 to 17 years of age. But when he went into the lion's den, he was a politician of 83 or 84 years of age. Max Barnett is the leader of a student ministry at the University of Oklahoma. Max has started discipleship student ministries at 15 or 20 campuses around our country. And Max was speaking in our local church, I remember, on a Sunday evening about 10 years ago, and I'll never forget what Max said. As just part of his talk that night, he said to us, he said, be very careful that you do not get so busy in doing the things just necessary for living that you forget about the important things in life. That kind of categorizes our life today, doesn't it? We get so many, we're so involved in the good things of life that we do not have time for the best. And the busier the people that we are and the more responsibility that we have, the more difficult it is. And tonight I would like to speak with you on the topic, as one layperson to another, of choosing God's best for your life. Choosing God's best for your life. In the book of Joshua, chapter 24, you don't need to turn to it, but we see Joshua at 110 years of age, near the end of his life, and he's addressing the children of Israel. And Joshua says to the children of Israel, now therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served. And then that famous statement, he says, choose for yourselves today whom ye will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua said, you need to make a choice between the Lord God Almighty and the false gods of the land that we've come to live in. Moses had stood before them just a few years before He was probably closer to 120 years of age right before his death. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19, we have recorded when Moses says, "I have set before you today life and death, a blessing and a curse. Choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants." In the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 19, we have the familiar story of the rich young ruler. When the rich young ruler had come to Jesus Christ and said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Christ replied, he said, "If you wish to be made complete, go and sell your possessions and give them to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieved, for he was a man who had much property. Jesus said, "You can choose eternal life, or you may choose worldly possessions, but you must make the choice." I like Hebrews 11, the Hall of Fame. Moses is talked about in Hebrews chapter 11 when it says, verse 24, "By faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather the ill treatment of the people of God than to endure the passing pleasures of sin." Daniel made that kind of choice. How many of you tonight have teenagers? Let me see the hands of those of you who have had teenagers. Wow. Oh, just have right now. That's a lot. We have three, age 13 through 19. Our son's at college. We have a 13 and a 17-year-old, two daughters. Can you imagine your son of 14 or 15 years of age being taken from your home tonight and being taken away to a far country across the world, let's say to Moscow, and there that 14 or 15-year age boy, his clothes are changed, his culture is changed, his diet is changed. Everything has changed about him. And Daniel, we read about that in Daniel chapter 1. If you have your Bibles, look in Daniel chapter 1, verse 8. We see Daniel as a 14 or 15-year-old boy. But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Daniel made a choice. Daniel's life was filled with choices. There's a passage in Psalm 25 that I believe describes what I'm talking with you about tonight. Psalm 25, verses 12 through 14. They were first shared with me in a men's Bible study probably 10 years ago. A guy had read that passage of Scripture in his quiet time and shared it with us. I took it home, I memorized that passage of Scripture, and it's changed my life. And it says this in the Living Bible: "Where is the man who fears the Lord? God will teach him how to choose the best. And he shall live within God's circle of blessing, and his children shall inherit the earth. Friendship with God is reserved for those who reverence Him. With them alone He shares the secrets of His promises." Where is the man who fears the Lord? God will teach him how to choose the best. Psalm 25. Daniel made that choice. I believe that we have here gathered tonight, and I can speak with authority, I believe, because I've been to several of these conferences, without a doubt, we have one of the finest cross-sections in the Christian community of people from around the United States. We have in this audience tonight leaders who are leaders in the business community. We have those of you tonight who are leaders in your own community. You are leaders in your churches and in the Christian community. And because of that, many of you have seen success from many different ways. And I have found that as a lay person, as a man or a woman, experiences success in different areas of their life, that success oftentimes breeds choices. And then society begins to make its demands upon us. The job begins to make its demands upon us. And even the Christian community begins to make demands upon us. And so we, as successful, quote, successful people in the world today, begin to give of ourselves to those demands. First of all, we give our time. Then we give our talents, and we give our possessions. And too many times, it's my experience that we become busy and shallow people. We become frustrated. We become discouraged because of the needs. And finally, we may become spiritual dropouts. Having really wanted our lives to count for Jesus Christ, to make a difference in those around us, we become convinced that it's not worth the effort. That one life can really not make a difference for eternity. Until we see just one life affected. I don't know about you all in Colorado, but with the lights and this humidity, I'd have to have a glass of water. I was walking the beach of a resort area with a member of our management team a couple of years ago. His name is John. So we were walking along the beach. He said to me, "Kent, I want you to know that you and your two brothers have had a dramatic impact upon my life. And I'll never mention it again to you, but I want you to know what you've meant to my family." You see, John came with us from a company that we purchased in 1983 in Memphis, Tennessee. He said, "Kent, do you remember that first sales meeting we had on a Saturday morning? There were 10 or 12 of us gathered there." And I said, "I really don't remember the meeting, John." And he said, "You flew into town and came up and started the meeting." And he said, "You stood up and made this statement that I'll never forget," which I'd forgotten. He said that you said that there were three things important in your life. Number one was Jesus Christ. Number two was your family. And number three was your business, in that order. He said, "You'll never know the impact that that statement had on my life." For you see, 4 months later, John was at home. He worked for my brother Craig. He was a district manager for us. And we had, without taking a big black Bible out and knocking over the head of our employees, but we share Christ in a way that does not put them under pressure. And on one evening, on a Monday evening, I believe it was, about 4 months after he came with our firm, he was watching TV in his own home. And that night, as many of you guys do, and it so frustrates my wife, he was flipping the channels, and that night he flipped to the Christian television station that he had never watched before. And that night, a Christian businessman was sharing his testimony. And as the Christian businessman shared, John listened, and he was receptive, and he got down on his knees and gave his heart to Jesus Christ in his own front room. And that Friday, when he called my brother Craig, he said, "Craig, before I give my report, I have a personal note I'd like to say." He said, "I appreciate the concern of you and your brothers and what you've done for us, and I just want you to know that on Monday night, I bowed in my own front room and gave my heart to Jesus Christ." And John said to me on the beach that day, he said, "Kent, my wife and my daughter who's divorced and my grandchild each morning get up and have devotions together as a family." He said, "You'll never know what being an employee in this business has meant to me. That makes it worth it." I believe that if we're going to choose God's best for our life, it demands two things. And I'm going to spend a few minutes on the first point, and we'll take a longer portion on the second point. Two things are demanded if we're to choose God's best for our life. Number one, it demands that we make Him the priority of our life. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, over to Daniel chapter 6, if your Bibles are still open to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 6. Daniel served under four kings. He first served under Nebuchadnezzar as a young man, and Daniel was approximately 83 or 84 years of age at this time of his life. He had been in Babylon for nearly 70 years. And Daniel was one of the three commissioners of the realm, one of the three vice presidents of the kingdom. At that time he was serving under Darius the Mede, and part of the Medo-Persian Empire. And at that time, Darius was the king. Daniel was one of the three men underneath, and under that was 120 men. And the 120 men looked at Daniel and they said, "We're in trouble. This guy is going to take even more authority, and we cannot afford that." So it says in the Bible that they began to look at Daniel's life to find a point of accusation against his life. And after they looked at Daniel's life, and I'm sure they investigated every area, Daniel was above reproach, And they finally decided that the only way that they were going to bring Daniel down was because of his relationship with his God. And so these 120 political men went to the king and said, "O king, we want you to sign this decree that only you should be worshipped in this kingdom." And once that decree was signed, look at verse 10. Daniel 6, verse 10. "And when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now in his roof chamber he had windows open towards Jerusalem. And Daniel continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously." Daniel knew the decree. I would have handled it a little differently. I'm sure you would have. I would have gone to the Lord and said, "Now, Lord, you understand my important position in this country and the important Christian influence that I have in this country. And what I'm going to do is maintain my relationship with you, but I'm going to close the shutters and go into my closet and pray to you, and everything will be fine." But Daniel did not do that, because Daniel was hooked. Daniel had walked this life for 70 years, and he wasn't about to change. If he would not change as a boy of 14, he was not going to change as a man of 84 years of age. And Daniel said, "Let be what will be, but I will pray to my God." Folks, if we're going to choose God's best for our life, it demands that we make Him the priority of our life. We've got to have more depth in our life. We are consumed by busy activities that drain us of our spiritual power, and God is all the time asking us, "Please spend time with me." In Luke chapter 10, you're familiar with the story of Mary and Martha. I can identify with Martha. You remember that Jesus came to their home, and Martha was so busy getting the preparations done, and Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus. And finally, in frustration, as we do so many times to the Lord, Martha runs into Jesus and says, "Oh Lord, don't you know that Mary needs to help me with all these preparations?" And Jesus turned to Martha and said, "Martha, Martha, you are distracted about so many things. But Mary has chosen that good part." The NIV says, "Mary has chosen the better." What have we chosen in our life? Is God the priority of our life? You know, God took Moses and sent him to the wilderness for 40 years to have him have a wilderness experience so that he could work on the life of Moses. He sent Joseph, that great political leader under Pharaoh, to jail in order to spend time with him. Paul, he sent to Arabia for 3 years, so that Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 3, "The burning desire of my life is to know Him." The burning desire of my life. You remember the story in Mark chapter 1, that Jesus Christ had one of His busy days here on this earth. He taught in the temple that day. He healed many people. And that night, the Bible says in Mark 1 that He went to the home of Simon Peter's home, Simon Peter's mother-in-law. And there He found Simon Peter's mother-in-law was ill and needed healing. And so Jesus Christ reached down and healed her. And the Bible says that she immediately got up and began to minister to their needs. And then the city found out that Jesus Christ was at their home, and they began to come out and to ask for healing. And the Scripture says that He began to heal them there that night. Now, I don't know how long that day went for Jesus Christ, but I'm sure it went late into the evening and perhaps into the early morning. But in Mark chapter 1, verse 35, you're familiar with that verse of Scripture that says, "But in the morning, rising up a great while before day, He went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed." The question I would ask you tonight, and many of us here I'm sure have a regular time with God, but if Jesus Christ, God's Son, had to spend more time with His own Father, how much more should we, if we're going to be about doing the work of God, spend time with Him? I was 9 years of age when I became a Christian in 1956, shortly before the Graham team was to come to Oklahoma City in April of 56. At 13 years of age, I went to Eagle Lake Boys Camp in 1959. And it was at Eagle Lake Boys Camp that I learned how to have a quiet time for the first time up in those mountains. And for 3 years, I established that pattern. And as a young teenager, I had a daily time with the Lord. But at age 15, I was a sophomore in high school, and one night I came home from church on a Sunday evening, and underneath my arm was a large pack of spiritual bulletins and books and no telling what all. I feel like I have the same thing in my briefcase from Christian committee meetings today. And I had all of that under my arm. I was 15 years of age, and I walked into my room and I closed the door and I threw it down on the bed. I got on my knees before God. And I said, "Oh God, if this is all there is to the Christian life, I don't want any part of it." And God said to me, "Kent, I am found in a relationship and not in a meeting at church. I am found in a relationship and not a committee meeting. I am found in a relationship and not in literature." And He said, "If you want to have a relationship with Me, you must spend more time with Me." And I was spending time with God as a teenager. I opened my Bible, I read a few verses, and I rushed off to school. And so the next morning, I got up an hour earlier and went into my room and took the Gospel of John and did a Bible study on the life of Christ for the next 3 months, and it changed my life because I spent time with Him. And yet, in 1987, I'm like you and still fighting that battle. There was times this last year when I went out to meet with a guy for breakfast to help him spiritually. There was time this last year when I went out to meet with a group in a Bible study that I meet with on Friday mornings when I passed the Lord by, busy doing His work, but not meeting with Him privately. It's a battle. It's a daily battle of priority. Someone has said that God will never use you publicly until He has tutored you privately. God wants to pour Himself into us. Today, I see around me many Christians who are doing great things for God, but there's a shortage of godly men. I only know a few. Psalm 46:10 says, "Be still and know that I am God." One of the versions says, "Cease striving." And if you're like me, we're striving in our Christian life to achieve and to be all that God and our church and our community wants us to be. But God says to me, as a 40-year-old businessman, 41-year-old businessman in Oklahoma City, He says, "Can't cease striving. Be still and know that I am God." If we want to survive the trials of life, we need to have our lives firmly rooted in Him. And if we're going to choose God's best for our life, it means that we must make Him the priority of our life. Point number two, which has four parts. If we're going to choose God's best for our life, it demands that we invest our life in view of eternity. It demands that we invest our life in view of eternity. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we are told that on one side of the ledger is wood and hay and stubble, and on the other side of the ledger is gold and silver and precious stones. For what are we giving our lives for today? The Bible tells us that the only three things that will last for eternity is God Himself, the people, the souls of men, and the Word of God. There's only two things then, therefore, that we can invest our life in, and that's the Word of God and the souls of men. I know it's a cliche. I know we've heard it before, but are we doing it? Are we investing our life into the Word of God and getting to know Him and in the souls of men and letting Him be known to those around us? And in this, I would like to basically share with you tonight my personal testimony, because that's all I know how to share with a group like this, is to tell you what Christ has done in my life and to share with you some experiences that He's brought me through. And I would like to break this down in terms of investing our life and those around us into four parts. And the first part is that God wants to use you. God wants to use perhaps your money. He perhaps wants to use your talent. But more than anything, God wants to use your time. He wants you. He wants to use you to invest your life in others. In John chapter 15, verse 16, Christ says, "You did not choose Me, I chose you." Before the foundation of the world, we were chosen in Jesus Christ. Matthew 9 tells us that the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. That used to frustrate me so much as a 25-year-old businessman in Oklahoma City. And I said, "But God, why aren't You using me?" And a friend of mine said, "Kent, you get usable and God will wear you out." Get usable and God will wear you out. There's a favorite verse in Scripture when we talk about this in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9, familiar to most of you. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth that He may strongly support those whose heart is completely His. And Psalm 53:2 says about the same thing. For God has looked down from heaven upon the sons of man to see if there is anyone who understands, who seeks after God. God is not looking for the masses today. He's looking for that one man or for that one woman who seeks after God. And Lord, so many times we get discouraged because we see around us a maze of activity. But we're looking for men and women who know God and who seek after God. God is looking at our heart. Psalm 139, most of you here could quote. You're familiar with the passage. How that Jesus Christ has a design for our life. How that while we were yet in our mother's womb, that Christ had a plan for our life. That we are unique in the kingdom of God and that God has a plan to use us in our life. You are important to God. Probably, I guess, the most quoted verse in Oklahoma City during the last 3 or 4 years of adversity and recession and perhaps depression. You know the difference. Recession is when your neighbor loses his job. Depression is when you lose yours. I said to, I think, perhaps some of the board members this week that, as I said in a Sunday school class in Oklahoma City last week in my church, everyone there had either lost their job or taken a dramatic cut in pay within the last couple of years. We're undergoing difficult times in our state. But when those times come, we have to be reassured of the sovereignty of God. And Jeremiah 29, verse 11 says, "For I know the plans that I have for you. They are plans for good and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." The year was 1965, a couple of years later after 15 years of age, and I was 17 years of age, and I felt the divine call of God upon my life to go into the ministry. And so I got some advice from my parents, and they put me in contact with Christian friends, and there were two pieces of advice. One group said you need to go to the best Christian school that you can go to, and the other group said if you're going to go to seminary 4 years later, go to a secular school, get a broad-based education. There'll be a background for the ministry, and then go to the best seminary that you can go to. And so we decided to go to a secular school, and I went to the most secular school I could find, the University of Oklahoma. And if you can imagine, there I am at 17 years, 18 years of age, a freshman in college, and I'm taking Greek, science, history, and English, all the things that I was not qualified to take and did not like, but I was suffering for Jesus as a pre-ministry major at the University of Oklahoma. I've been a good student in high school, but in college I didn't do that well. And the second semester I didn't do that well. And the third semester my father called me at about 6 o'clock one morning and said, "If your grades do not improve," he said, "my support that I'm giving you to help you to go to school will cease immediately." And he thought I wasn't studying, but that was the hardest I've ever studied in all my life. But as a sophomore in high school, I was dating my wife at the time. And as we were talking one afternoon, she said to me, she said, "Kent," she said, "are you sure that God has called you to the ministry? Are you sure you're supposed to be taking these courses? Are you sure that's what God wants you to do?" And I said, "I think so." And I began to examine my heart. And my heart really, I believe, was right. I wanted to do God's will for my life. But I had kind of envisioned, and I was serious about this, that the Christian life was a ladder. And perhaps you wouldn't be as foolish as I, but at the top of the ladder was a missionary, and I knew I'd never get to that rung. But on the next rung was a pastor, and on the third rung was a Christian leader. And I really felt a sincere call that I could go into the pastorate. I thought God wanted me to do that, and I was preparing myself as best I knew how. And finally, I got some counsel of some Christian friends, and one of the friends said, "Why would God design you the way that He's designed you? And then have you do all the things that you're not qualified for and did not care about?" And it finally dawned on me that I could have fun and still be a Christian. And I changed my major to the business college. My grades went up dramatically in the next few months. And over the next 5 semesters, I did very well in the business school at the University of Oklahoma. And it was so much easier to share my faith when I was a business major and not taking 5 hours of Greek and a pre-ministry major. Ephesians 4:11 and 12 says that He gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ. And it was during those years of transition that I found out that as a layperson, I had the same investment in that ministry as those who were doing it full time. I found that the only thing that God requires of us as a layman or those that are in full-time Christian work is the same thing that He required of Daniel, and that's faithfulness. Proverbs 20, verse 6 says, "A faithful man who can find." Daniel was faithful in a changing environment. As a 14-year-old boy, he was taken far away to Babylon, and he was faithful. The source of his faithfulness was his walk with God. And at 84 years of age, we see the consistency of the faithfulness of Daniel's life, that consistently he gave his life to the cause of Christ. I'd like to share an example, and Lauren is in the audience tonight, but I've never gotten this story directly from Lauren in second or third hand, but we sat with a couple from Seattle today at lunch, and back in the 1940s, you were in Seattle, right, Lauren, in the 1940s? And the story goes that Lauren was in Seattle and had been sent up there by Dawson Trotman to get some ministry going. And Dawson, evidently several weeks after he had been up there, checked with Lauren Sanney and said, "Lauren, how's the ministry going?" And Lauren said, "Well, I've got one Bible study." And he said, "I've got just a few guys that are in it." And he said, "One guy is faithful." And he said, "What other ministry you have going?" He said, "Well, I've got one guy that I'm meeting with individually." And he said, "Is that the same guy that's coming to Bible study?" And he said, "Well, that's about it." And as I understand, Doss Trotman said to Lauren Sanney, he said, "Now, Lauren, who is this guy?" And he said, "Well, it's an old oil-filled guy named Charlie Riggs." And he said, "That's basically all I've got." And Doss Trotman said to Lauren, "Well, if that's all you got, just major on Riggs." Is that about the story, Lauren? And in the 1940s, 40 years ago, this man invested his life in Charlie Riggs. In 1956, the Billy Graham team came to Oklahoma City, and it was in June of 56 that God took Doss Trotman home to be with the Lord. And during our crusade in Oklahoma City, Billy Graham was called away to do the funeral, and he left for a few days, and the crusade continued to go. And at that time, Lauren Sanney, who had been working with the Graham team, on loan to the Graham team, was called back here to be the president of the Navigators. And so he left his Timothy, Charlie Riggs, in charge of the Christian Life and Witness classes, counselor training follow-up, with the Graham team in Oklahoma City in 1956. And Charlie Riggs at that time was away from his family 9 months a year. He paid the terrible cost in being away from his family. And so what he decided to do is that he told my dad later, he said, "Anyone can teach Christian Life and Witness classes and take care of the follow-up tent." But he said, "If I'm going to pay the cost of being away from my family for 9 months a year, then I'm going to do something more than just what anyone else can do. And I'm going to choose in every city one or two men and invest my life into them." And so in 1956, through the sovereignty of God, Charlie Riggs, who had been trained by Lauren Sanney, chose two men. He chose Jack Humphreys and a fellow named Gene Ward. And my dad at that time was in debt several hundred thousand dollars. His friends, most of his friends and relatives who had loaned him the money, didn't know what kind of shape he was in. The business counselors advised him to plead bankruptcy, and my dad said, "I cannot do that." My dad was a nominal Christian. He was a Sunday school teacher. He was a good man. He was a church member, but my dad was not walking with the Lord. And one of the things that Charlie Riggs helped my dad in was having a daily time with God. And I was 10 years of age at the time, and Kirk was 6 at that time. And my dad began to have a quiet time, and about 3 weeks after he began this quiet time, I think it was Kirk or Craig who walked up to my dad one day and said to my dad, "Dad, how come you don't yell at us anymore and lose your temper the way that you used to?" My dad's life had been changed by the Word of God. And my dad never said, "You take your Bible, you go in a corner and you have a time with God," but I watched his life. And when I was a teenager seeking to find the heart of God in the 1960s, my dad raised a Christian family. 3 young men and 2 daughters who are walking with God today. And then I went to school and I went to the military and I returned to Oklahoma City in 1972. And there I met a man who we'd considered kind of an uncle, but I'd never had that much of a relationship with him, and a fellow named Gene Ward, who was the other man that Charlie Riggs had spent time with. And for the next 8 or 10 years, this fellow invested in me and 8 or 10 other men, took us wherever he went, had Bible study with us, was interested in our family, was interested in our business, and he discipled us in his unique way, and he invested into my life. And now it's 40 years later. And Lauren is chairman of the board of the Navigators, and my dad is still working as a retired businessman with the Billy Graham team, and Gene, perhaps as a layperson, has had an influence on more laypersons than anyone else I know in the United States today. And today, in the 1980s, in my frail way, I'm trying to give my life to invest in others in order that they can reproduce in others. My dad said to me as I was a young man, he said, "Kent," he said, "I've taught you how to work and you'll do all right in the working world. But if you really want to make money in the business world, you have to do 2 things. Number one, you have to have people work for you. Or number two, you have to have money work for you." And my dad was right. If you go out and you start Monday morning at 8 o'clock and you work as hard as you can, and you work every night, and you work long hours all through the week, 7 days a week, and if you work very hard, you'll be able to make a good living, but you'll never be able to make the money that the man who has people working for him and his money working for him. And why do we as business people practice that principle in the business world, but we don't carry that over to the Christian community? Because you see, if I go out as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ and I give my life to people and I work in His vineyard, but I don't ever have any reproduction, then at the end of my life, all I've got is a life that's been totally given to God. But if, on the other hand, I go out and not only invest my life for God, but invest in people who will invest their life, and reproduce my life, then I've made an investment for eternity for many generations to come. God wants to use you. I believe that today that we have such a plethora of organizations that we've tried to organize our way to the kingdom of God. I believe that still that God's working through individuals, not organizations. An organization is only as strong as its weakest individual. God works through people and not through programs. God works through men and not through methods. There was a fellow named Gene. I was reminded about him this afternoon, and he called me a couple of weeks ago from Germany. He's stationed with the United States Army in Germany. And Gene, 4 years ago, had been a member of my Sunday school class. And one week I'd been out on business or ministry, and I roared back into town on a Saturday night, and I got up, and I think in this particular time I didn't have a lesson that I'd prepared, and I pulled out something that I'd given before for some reason. I may have been giving a series on Christian emotions. And that Sunday morning I talked about fear. And at the end of that class period, Gene walked up to me and said, "Kent, it's very interesting that you should choose this morning to talk about fear. Because, you see," he said, "with my pharmacy, while you were gone this week, I was held up at gunpoint." And he said, "I'm having a real problem with fear." So I began to deal with Gene some on that, and we thought we just about had that taken care of. And 3 weeks later, on a Tuesday afternoon at the office, his wife called, and I knew there had to be something wrong. Debbie said on the other end of the line, she said, "Kent, you need to leave work as soon as you can. And tonight after work, you need to come over and be with my husband, Gene, because he's been held up at gunpoint for the second time in 3 weeks. So I went home and left work and all that stuff on the desk. And you go home and you grab a bite and you call a friend who was a able fellow member of the body of Christ. And I called my friend Bill, and we went over to Gene's home and we shared the scriptures and we prayed with him as best we could. And that day, Gene had been robbed again at gunpoint for narcotics. His hands were tied behind his back. He was asked to lay on the floor, and the man put a gun to his head the second time within 3 weeks. And he said, "Kent," he said, "you cannot believe the fear." And we tried to minister to him and were able to help him some, I think. And then a couple of days later, he still had a problem with that. And so a friend of mine who was much more discerning than I was went over and said, "Gene," he says, "has it ever occurred to you that perhaps you've not given your life to Christ?" Now, I was not surprised, because I'd have been fearful if I'd been held up at gunpoint twice within a 3-week period. And Gene said, I've really been wrestling with this. And he said, you know what? I don't believe I've ever given my life to Christ. I think I walked down an aisle at a church. I had an experience, but this is what God's been trying to tell me. And he gave his heart to Christ, and immediately the fear left him. And Gene called me from Germany the other day, and Gene had been a member of my Bible study, and my wife had his wife in Bible study, and we had spent some time with them and tried to help them in their lives over a period of 2 or 3 years. And Gene called, as I said, a couple of weeks ago from Germany, and he said, Kent, I need some more 2-7 books, quickly. He said, we need 8 more for our class. We just don't have enough books here. And he said, I had a great Sunday school class this morning. He said, we had 25 in our Sunday school class at church. And I said, wait a minute. I said, is this the same Gene Janz that was in Oklahoma City that was the quietest guy in the class and that had never led a group before he left Oklahoma City, had never been a leader in any of these things? And he said, yes, we're just so excited. They're tied in with the NAV ministry in Germany, what God is doing in our lives. Just the year before, we had called them up and said, you know, you've just arrived in Germany, and they were just getting settled and really having a lot of problems. And we were going to Amsterdam 86, and we said, why don't you meet us in Amsterdam? And they drove up, and we spent a day together there. And I remember that Gene and Debbie were able to sit on the second row in that great audience of 10,000 evangelists from all over the world, 178 countries represented. And that night, we took the Lord's Supper together. And there they were, friends in Christ, stationed in Germany, meeting with us for that one day in Amsterdam. We got them into the conference. They took the Lord's Supper together. We had some fellowship, and they went back home. But when he called me from Germany, and this dramatic turnaround in his life of God using him in such an amazing way, I said to God, God, only you can do that in the life of an individual. God wants to use you. And secondly, God wants to use you where you are. God wants to use you where you are. I like what Oswald Chambers says about this. He said, never say that God will not use me where I am, because God certainly does not want to use you where you are not. So many people say that, Lord, you know, when I reach a certain age, when I reach a certain position, if I could just be like someone else, then I know that you'll use me there. But God is sovereign, and God wants to use you where you are. Several years ago, it's been several years now, probably the most dramatic experience that I've ever had with an employee is a gal came in our old warehouse, shabby place. I didn't even have a telephone on my desk for 5 years. We operated on a low overhead. And she came in and she said, Kent, I'd like to speak with you privately. We had no private office, and we had a little corner that we used for a break room, and we went over in that room and I closed the door. And she said, Kent, I just want to tell you that you and your brothers have, I want to let you know what you meant to my life, and I just wanted you to know before I did it this afternoon that I'm going to take my life this afternoon. Whew, what do you do? And I've been told by Gene a long time, years before, that my ministry was not to the other opposite sex. And so I quickly reached the phone and I called my wife and I said, sweetheart, can you drop what you're doing and can you spend the afternoon with this gal? And I made the biggest mistake of my life. I sent her out to see my wife, and on the way out, she caused an accident. 2.5 hours later, my wife called and said, where's she at? And I said, she's left. She's not there yet. She tried to take her own life on the way to our home. 3 hours later, she showed up. God takes you through cycles of life. And at this time, because of emotional problems that we had had with some family members in both my family and my wife's family, and God had taken us into Christian counseling, and I could teach it, but I could not do it. But my wife had a tremendous ministry in that area, and my wife sat down with this gal, and normally she would never share the gospel with a person in a suicidal condition, but this was an unusual circumstance. And within a matter of just a couple of hours, the gal had come to know Christ and had a dramatic change in her life. And then she met with her weekly for several weeks after that. That's a dramatic illustration. But if you are not being used of God in the business world where He has you, or your community, or wherever you are, then you can't be used of God anywhere. We've got to be used in that secular world where we are. One of the things that we've tried to do for our employees and our company, we've tried to do a number of things, and Kirk's really started most of those things, a lot of unique programs. But one of the things we've done is that we asked ourselves several years ago, we said, what could we do for our employees that would be most valuable to them? And we decided that the way to help someone more than anything is to do something for their children. So one of the things that we've done for several years is to send all of the children of our employees age 11 to 14 to Eagle Lake camp, all expenses paid. And you know, you may never be able to minister to that adult in a personal way. But when you minister to their child in that way, you have a dramatic impact upon that family. In fact, I just saw Don Enright, Lauren downstairs. Little did he know that as an artist in Colorado Springs today, that at 41 years of age, some 30 years after I was at Eagle Lake that first year, that he and I would still be walking with the Lord in Colorado Springs here tonight. Dave Dawson was a cook. He served the NAVs in Singapore and is about to embark on a new NAV ministry that Terry Taylor is involved in. And let's see, who else? Tom Heave was in that first camp and served the NAVs over in Europe. And there I was as a 13-year-old boy, getting all of that experience from godly men, building into my life, that they would have never known that 30 years later I'd be still going on with Christ. We try to minister to our employees and our competitors. I'm involved in a unique association with four Jewish competitors. I'm the only Gentile in the group. It took them 2 or 3 years to figure out I had some Jewish blood in me before they invited me in the association. But we try to minister to our competitors. We try to minister to our suppliers. We try to minister to our customers. A couple of years ago, I was invited to go to Chicago, and one of the largest firms in the industry, and I'm in a unique industry. If you haven't had a chance to eat with us before, you may not believe this story, but we're in the wholesale business, as Lauren said, and we sell health and beauty aids and general merchandise items to food stores, discount drug stores, and 60% of our business is in the line of ethnic health and beauty aids for the blacks, and that's where I spend my time. And one of my brothers over the inside and the other one's over the outside, and I just work with blacks all day long. And I come home, my teenagers tell me I have to clean up my language and start talking white again. But so I was going to the largest, they're an $80 million firm, the largest manufacturer of blacks products in the United States, in Chicago. And they invited me up to Chicago to spend the time with their executives for one day. And they flew me in, they paid for the airfare, they paid for the motel, they paid for the meal that evening. And I got to share Christ with their vice president and with one of their regional managers, and we had 3 hours together one night. The next day, I got to tour their facility, met with each of the four children that run the firm together, and then met with their executive committee all afternoon long. And as I was flying back to Oklahoma City that night, a thought struck me. We as evangelical Christians spend millions of dollars sending missionaries across the world. And I'm for that. I buy into that. I think that's a good deal. And yet, this world system paid for that trip, because I was ministering for God where I was. My firm didn't even pay for the trip. The navigators didn't pay for that trip. My church didn't pay for that trip. This world secular system paid for that trip. We have opportunities as Christians that we've never imagined because we haven't used the environment where we are. This last few months, we got involved with a company in California and tried to resolve a bankruptcy situation. And I spent 4 to 6 weeks with credit managers of some of the largest firms in our industry, with 60 firms, trying to settle an awful large indebtedness. And one of the guys from the Revlon Corporation said to me, Kent, he said, if you will send me whatever documents you want me to sign, you send them to me, I will sign them and rush them back to you, because your firm has dealt with integrity through the years. And it doesn't make any difference what we do on Sundays or even in ministries in the marketplace if our integrity and our lifestyle does not back up what we're preaching to them. My wife's an example of this, of being used where you are. When she was in college, she taught a Bible study with gals and had a tremendous teaching ministry in a Bible study. When we got married, she began to meet with a lot of the young gals that I had worked with in Sunday school or Bible study. And then when we had children, she got involved in a unique puppet ministry. She's always felt like her ministry needs to be involved around her kids. And so she got involved in a unique puppet ministry. And for 3 or 4 years, she wrote puppet scripts. And even I went in there and led the singing for the kids. And we had a great time together. And then now that we have teenagers, in the last 5 years, she's been involved in a teenage drama troupe. And they've been able to go all over the state of Oklahoma. They're going to be ministering in the Praise in the Rockies, a national gathering for drama and music this summer. And my wife has taken the unique talents and abilities that God's given her and ministering to those teenagers, and in such a way of discipleship that it would probably never fit in the organizational structure of the navigators somewhere, but she is influencing those kids so dramatically that those parents will do anything for my wife. Anything, because of the effect that it's had upon those kids. she's built into their lives. The methods that we use are not important. The motivation is what important, that we be used of God where we are. The purpose of ministry does not change, just the format or the method. One more illustration. I have an artist friend. He called me the same week that the guy from Germany called, and he left a message with my wife that I had... He was teaching a financial seminar in his church, and it went so well, the pastor asked him to teach for another couple of weeks. And you say, well, that's not unusual until you meet my artist friend. 10 years ago, he said, can you help me financially with my records and my budget? And he took out, and he was filling out his tax return, self-employed, and he took this box and just dumped everything out from the last couple of years. And his wife and I nearly pulled our hair out, and we worked on that hour after hour and night after night, and we went through it for several weeks. And here was this guy 10 years later in a small community in Oklahoma, teaching college, teaching finances, chairman of the board of deacons, teaching Sunday school class, teaching Bible study, and he thought the only talent that he could use for God was his art. And he's had a dramatic impact upon that small community. You never know the investment, if you make it in people, what will happen years in the future. For what they do is they listen, they watch what we say, and they watch what we do, and they do not necessarily listen to what we say. Most of the time, they duplicate our heart. But my greatest concern here today is that we are living with a platform mentality. We are living with a platform mentality. We as Christians, and I'm making a general comment, and praise God for groups like the Navigators, but we have become a passive Christian generation, enlarging our churches, larger staffs, larger parachurch group organizations, in order that we can finance the work of Christ, but in order that we can take the load off of us as a layman or laywoman in the marketplace. And I'm concerned, folks, that we begin to buy back a part of that ministry in the marketplace again that we get involved in. And I know that most of you all are doing that, but we need to do more. I need to do more. I need to be less involved in the frivolities of this life, and I need to choose God's best for my life where I am. In Hebrews chapter 11, it lists the great honor roll of faith, and we see Joseph, who was an administrator, Rahab, who was a harlot, Samuel, who was a judge, David, who was a king, Sarah, who was the mother of the Jewish race. Nearly every person listed in Hebrews chapter 11 is just like you and me, a layperson. I get so discouraged today when I look at these great Christian leaders and all that they're doing for God, and I say, you know, what is my part in it? And then I go back to the Old Testament and I say that in the Old Testament, nearly every person that God worked with, particularly in the first half of the Old Testament, every one of them nearly was a layperson, just like you and just like me. Walt Hendrickson said this many years ago, and I cannot take credit for it, but I think it says it so well. It's like he was a prophet peering out through the years before what we've heard the last few days from Terry Taylor and Chuck Colson. But Walt Hendrickson said this. He said, the secular becomes spiritual if done for the eternal. And the spiritual becomes secular if done for the temporal. That means that my secular job of selling Afro-Sheen becomes spiritual if I do it for the eternal by investing my life in others. And that my spiritual religious activities around the church or the Navigators or wherever they are, that becomes secular if I do that for the temporal. How many things are we doing as Christians today that really are not going to make a difference in eternity? Point number three. God wants to use you with what you have, where you are, with what you have. At age 25, when I arrived back in Oklahoma City, as a young man who had been exposed to many things in the Christian life, I looked around and there were three men who were going on for God. Have you ever done that in your life? I looked at one guy, and this guy got up and had his quiet time in his closet, and he got up before, you know, daylight, had his quiet time in his closet. He had four kids. He went out and had breakfast with a fella, worked 4 hours, had lunch with another fella, came back home, had a Bible study that night. I can't believe the discipleship ministry he was involved in. And I looked at his life. He was about my age or a little bit older. And I said, why, Lord, are you blessing that guy's life? Why can't I do that? I looked at another guy. He was a leader. Wherever he went, at the church, in the community, if he led, the other people followed. And I said, Lord, you know, I've been around this longer than he has. Why can't I be like him? And a third fellow, I looked at him and he had the gift of evangelism. Everyone, he was a traveling salesman. Everyone he talked to, the waitress, the person at the gas station, the motel clerk, the guy at the business, he shared his faith with them, and many came to know Christ. And I said, Lord, why can't I be like that? And for 18 months in my Christian life, I looked at the other person, and then finally God said to me, Kent, I want to use you with what you have. So many times we say, well, it's the power of God working in us, and that's right. But the secret of the power of God working in us is that God designed us who we are. God made us unique. Everyone in this room is unique. And you may have a unique ministry that may not make sense to me, but God has uniquely given you that gift and that ministry. And once I realized that I had a unique spot in the party of Christ, then I could be used effectively for Bob, for the Lord. Bob Foster had this quote in a letter that he sent recently. It's a familiar story, but I think it's appropriate. There's an old fable that tells us that there were three animals who started to school. The duck had to practice running, at which he was not very good. The rabbit broke his leg trying to learn how to fly. And the eagle became waterlogged in swimming classes. And by the end of the first semester, none of the animals were very good at anything. We've many times all tried to be something that we are not and failed to develop our own God-given abilities. It's not important to weaken our areas of strength and our zeal to strengthen our areas of weakness. Moses was at the backside of the desert. It's recorded in Exodus chapter 4. He had his staff in his hand, and God said to Moses, he said, Moses, what do you hold in your hand? He had a staff, and God said, throw it down. And you'll remember the story that it threw it down and it became a snake. And then God says, pick that back up again. And the staff of Moses became the rod of God. What do you hold in your hand today? With the children of Israel, with Joshua, they held a ram's horn in their hand as they walked around Jericho those seven times. And I don't know what walls you're facing today, but if you use what God has given you in your hands, those walls that you're facing in 1988 will come down. Tell you what, I get frustrated a lot of times in being around the Navigators because they've had more of an influence on my life than my church or any other Christian organization, but I get frustrated sometimes because my life and my ministry do not fit into the mold that I expect it to fit into. There's some of us out here tonight that have a ministry with a large group. There's others that have a ministry with a small group. There's others of you that function very well one-on-one. And I don't think that the method is nearly as important as the motivation to build into the life of that individual. Myself, I flourish with a group of 30. I feel very comfortable with a group of 30. But I'm involved with a group of 6 or 10 or 12 because I need that accountability and I need that relationship. And then I'm involved on a one-on-one basis with people in order to take those people out of that large group that are interested in going on with God and spending time with them. And quite frankly, it's very difficult for me. But I do it because it pays dividends for eternity. God wants to use you where you are, with what you have. And finally, God wants to use you right now. Lauren, I have to apologize for this, but I got a letter from Lauren Sanney a few months ago. It was November, actually. And I was reading that letter last week or two after I prepared this talk. And Lauren Sanney said this in his letter. I felt a little good about my talk after I heard what he said in his letter. He said, now he hadn't read my talk before, so I hadn't given him any preview of it. And Sandy said, remember, to have a personal ministry, we must always start where we are, with what we have, and do what we can. Terry Taylor said today in the 11 o'clock session, he said, the ideal is the gospel to society by ordinary people. And that's the only reason that I had the courage to get up here tonight, because I'm just an ordinary person. But that's what most of us here are tonight. And do you realize, I mean, I've been trying to live this Christian life for 32 years, but do you realize what it would be like if this group of a couple of hundred ordinary people went back to their cities and became all that God wanted us to be? Our nation would not be the same. Ordinary people. Chuck Colson said it this way this morning. He said, the great challenge of today is to take the Christian truth and live it out in every aspect of our lives. to think Christian and to act Christian where we are. That's what we talked about tonight. God wants to use you where you are with what you have right now. Let me close with these illustrations. I believe that God wants to use us right now because every command from God has a time frame of obedience. Jim Kennedy and I were sharing the other night. He's on NAV staff and left back for Dallas Wednesday or Thursday before the conference. But Jim shared this illustration with me. He said, Kent, you know, when I was living in Oklahoma City, I wanted to do something productive for my yard. And he said, I went down to the nursery and said to the man, he said, I'd like to put a fruit tree and several fruit trees in my backyard. And he said, how long will it take them to produce fruit? And the man said, well, Jim, it'll take about 4 to 5 years. And Jim is a very impetuous guy like I am, very impatient. And Jim said, well, if it's going to take 4 or 5 years, there's no way that I have the time to wait that long. He said, I don't need the trees. And as he was sitting on his patio 8 years later, he got to thinking. He said, if I'd planted those trees 8 years ago, look what I would have now. He said, I'd already have 2 or 3 crops. And we're the same way, aren't we? We say, Lord, you know, just one more year to get my personal life together, and then I'll go back and minister a little more with you. But if we don't get started right now, folks, we don't know what 1988 is going to hold. I got that call that every one of us parents fears at 7:25 in the morning about a year and a half ago. It was a Sunday morning, and my son had been involved in a serious auto accident. He had gone to a prom in Tulsa, Oklahoma, 100 miles away the night before. Had spent the night with a friend. We encouraged him to spend the night there, not try to drive home. He had laid down for a couple of hours and said, I'm feeling pretty good. I think if my parents would really like it, I think I'm just going to get up and drive home. He was driving a 5-year-old Audi that was my car at that time. And driving down the turnpike, 5 miles from the end of the turnpike, he went to sleep. The guardrail was in front of him. He woke up and saw the guardrail about 60 miles an hour, swerved to the left, started heading across the median into the incoming approaching traffic, and he said, that's not a very good idea. Still very hazy and just waking up, he turned back to the right and the car began to roll. It rolled several times and ended up in a ditch. The car was totaled. The amazing thing is that my son was laying on the floor of that car with a sprained thumb and with a mild concussion. Even more amazing is that 10 minutes before the accident, that car had a sunroof and that sunroof had been opened. And even if my son had had on his seatbelt, when he rolled over the car several times, that accident would have sheared his head off about here. But he didn't have on a seatbelt, and he also had the window down 10 minutes before. And with the window down, without a seatbelt, he would have been thrown out of the car. But instead, he was lying in his right mind with a sore thumb in a ditch to the right of the expressway. He got a car to take him to the end of the turnpike. He called me on the phone, and while he was calling, the highway patrolman had gone by the scene of the accident, seen the car that it was totaled, and knew that no one could have survived the accident, and called the Turnpike Authority. And my son said to me, Dad, at 7:25 that Sunday morning, he said, Dad, I'm all right, but I rode the car several times. God chose to spare his life. 35 minutes later, I was to speak at a prayer breakfast at the Holiday Inn in Oklahoma City. What do you do then? So my wife and I decided that she could go to my son since God and His grace had spared his life, and I went to the prayer breakfast and shared the gospel with 100 men and women, and 13 came to know Jesus Christ. And the reason why 13 came to know Christ is because they had seen what I'd been through and knew that they might not drive back to their homes before their life would be taken from them. God wants to use you right now. I have a good friend in Oklahoma City whose name is Joe, and he was talking to his neighbor the other day, and his neighbor said, you know, the desire of my life, once I have to die, I want to die in my Porsche going down the highway at 120 miles an hour. And he got his wish. He never drove his Porsche to work, but on Wednesday morning, he decided to take his Porsche that morning, and he got in his car and began to drive down south, down Western Street in Oklahoma City. And as he came to a bridge, which was a railroad bridge, which normally the truck should detour around, a truck hit the bridge. As it hit the bridge, it laid over sideways and landed on top of the Porsche, and immediately he was gone into eternity. God wants to use us right now. Pete Maravich was one of the finest basketball players the college game has ever known. Most of you know that that Pete Maravich passed away just this last week. Just the week before, he had been in Oklahoma City at the all-college tournament. I was within 5 feet of Pete as he signed autographs. I sat in the stand not 15 feet away. Pete was in excellent physical condition, 40 years of age, one of the finest basketball players that this world has ever known. He was playing basketball on a court in California and said to his friend, "I feel great. I need to do this more often," and took one step and died of a heart attack. He had had the heart condition since birth, but 40 years of age they hadn't known. God wants to use us right now. If we're ever going to be involved in something that will last into eternity, then it's time that we get with it right now. Colossians 1, 28 and 29, I'll give to us in closing. Says, so naturally we proclaim Christ. We warn everyone we meet and teach everyone we can all that we know about Him, so that if possible, we may bring every man up to his full maturity in Christ Jesus. This is what I'm working at all the time with all the strength that God gives me. Where is the man who fears the Lord? God will teach him how to choose the best. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for sustaining me tonight. And Lord, it's so difficult to say it to the peers that I can so identify with. And Lord, in this room tonight, we have men and women who have tremendous ministries and walks with you. But Lord, how I desire to see us walk closer to Jesus Christ and choose the best. Lord, save us from the frustrating life of being so busy that we don't choose your best for our life. God, let us not be satisfied as men and women to go back to the secular world that we live in without being willing to change our lives to invest into others for eternity. We pray, Father, that you'll give us vision and that you'll give us feet to walk to that vision. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.